Announcements that I might have missed. If you're visiting with us today, welcome. Thank you for coming. We appreciate you being here. We're in the middle of a series that we called Some Assembly Required. Most of this has been taken from the book of Haggai, and we finished chapter 1, and we're going to be on chapter 2 today, and my goal here is to finish this up next week. I know we took weeks and weeks on chapter 1. We're only going to take a couple weeks on chapter 2 because I'm going to be starting a fall series on spiritual warfare. Looking forward to that. Some topics that we'll be discussing there is just to have a better understanding of spiritual warfare and how knowledge of this warfare can benefit your life spiritually, emotionally, and even physically. We'll get some insights into ways that Satan gets strongholds in our life, as well as what you can do to prevent it, and what do you do if those strongholds are already there. We're going to talk about how satanic and demonic attacks will intensify in the end times. We're going to talk about how to put on the armor, how to be dressed in that, the pivotal role of the Holy Spirit. And most importantly, we'll have an exalted view of the supremacy, the majesty and glory, and the power of Jesus Christ. And how in these last days you can stand, and you can stand victorious. So that's our goal. Would you stand, please? We're going to give reverence to God's word this morning. The book of Haggai, chapter 2. We're going to talk today about how to stay strong and carry on. Haggai chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, saying, who was left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes as nothing in comparison? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all of you people of the land, says the Lord. Work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and earth, the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word today. We ask that you would bless it. And you would bless it by the presence of your Holy Spirit, taking the words that I speak today and applying them to each individual life. Lord, we pray for those that are sick at home. I'm aware of some. We pray for Dick and for Pat and Sheila. Lord, we pray for healing for their bodies. Lord, we pray for Jody and her back. Lord, there are others, I'm sure, that are in need of your healing touch today. I pray for Glenn. And Lord, wherever they are today, I'm assuming that they are at home, but Lord, there is no difference in distance between us and them, between you and them, because of your spirit is in us and you are omnipresent. And so I ask, Lord, that you would take the words of prayer that are offered from your people here today on their behalf, the intercession here, Lord, and speak the word of healing over them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So I saw this little cartoon this week, and I thought I would share this with you just to kind of give you a heads up that I'm going to be speeding today. You were preaching a 45-minute sermon in a 25-minute zone, Pastor. I'm going to have to see your license and ordination. So I do have a longer message today. Pastor Josh was gracious, gave me some more time. So beyond that 25-minute zone, we are certainly going to go beyond that. But there's a continuity to the message this morning that I just didn't want to break up. And so if you could sit tight, I'd like to get through this message this morning. I'm praying and I believe that it'll be a blessing to you. So Haggai gave a series of four messages over 4 months. So the first one of those messages was chapter 1. And then chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, is the second sermon. And we'll talk briefly about that third one and the fourth one next week. But it's said that once the devil decided to go out of business, so he offered all of his tools up for sale. They were attractively displayed in his garage and put on sale with a price tag. There were all kinds of tools like malice, hatred, jealousy, deceit, bitterness, pride, betrayal, adultery, cruelty, ungratefulness, and many more. All of them had their own price. Some were more expensive than others, depending on their usefulness. But one of them was set apart, marked with the highest price. And when the devil was asked why this particular tool was the most expensive, he said, "Because this is my sharpest and the most useful tool. It is called discouragement. With discouragement, I can do anything I want with anybody, regardless of their education, religion, wealth, or fame. With it, I can make the lives of many people of no value. I can make them just lie down and give up, and they don't even know that I am the one using it. It always works. It never fails." And this is the tool that Satan was using against this remnant of Israelites that have come back to rebuild their tabernacle, their temple. And so as we talked about, God had two prophets, God's tag team, Haggai and Zechariah. And they go to work encouraging the people to reorganize their priorities. Remember, to put God first. And then to repent and just rebuild, begin the rebuilding process. And Haggai's first sermon was about misplaced priorities. They needed to put God first. If they wanted to have God's blessing in their life, they needed to put God first. And so the people responded enthusiastically to the message. And they began to put God first and they began to build. And you would think that that would be the end of the book, right? They began this building process. They got excited about it. But this is not the end of the story, because about a month later, the people are downhearted again. The thrill was gone. The building of the temple had stopped once again. The spirit of zeal had evaporated and given way to discouragement. And so there was, I want you to think about this, there was the one sermon that Haggai gave to get the people started. But he gives three sermons in chapter 2 to keep the people going. How many of you know it's a lot easier in life to get started doing something than it is to keep it going? Think about a diet. It's a lot easier to start a diet than it is to keep it going, right? Think about exercise. That exercise program that you vow to do every January 1st as part of a New Year's resolution. Think how easy it is to make that resolution and get started than it is to keep it up. And hey, church, no condemnation on my part, because I've been there myself. I've done that myself. So God sends Haggai to rekindle their enthusiasm. And so in this passage, we see the cause for their discouragement and the cure. And I pray that as we get discouraged in life, because let's face it, we all do, right? Anybody here never been discouraged? I'd like to talk to you after church. We all get discouraged, but I pray that we can learn some lessons through this passage this morning. First of all, we look at the cause. You notice the time, October 17th, 520 BC. And if you were here last time that I had preached, we said that this was during the Feast of Tabernacles. I should have brought something to suck on. This was the feast, and this was in fact the final day of the feast. And with all the people there, Haggai seized the opportunity, thank you. Haggai seized the opportunity to bring a message of encouragement. And I think that it's interesting that this is the Feast of Tabernacles that is going on, because the name Haggai means festival. And there's another striking parallel. It takes us back to 1 Kings, where the Temple of Solomon was being built. And it was dedicated to the Lord on that day. That was also the Feast of Tabernacles. And so the people would have made that connection. Here we are again, standing before the temple, and we are supposed to be having a celebration. But in verse 3, God gets right to the very heart of the matter. Some of them had seen Solomon's temple. They had seen all of its glory. They were old enough to see that, and now they were standing here before this unfinished project. So God asks, well, how do you see the temple now? I mean, look at this. What do you think of this before you? Not much, would have been the people's answer. God knew when they looked at it that it seemed like nothing. He knew that they were discouraged. And there was a couple reasons why they were discouraged. We get discouraged for some of these same reasons too. The first reason was what I call the good old days syndrome. The older people were looking back at the good old days. You know, we can easily pine for the glory days of the past. And when we do that, when we glorify the past, we can get very discouraged about the present and think that what we are doing today is nothing compared to that. But you know what I've discovered? That I need to remember that the good old days aren't usually as good as I remembered them to be. That's true. The second thing, and another reason for their discouragement, is they were comparing this temple to Solomon's. Comparison. Now, the temple structure itself was the same size. The Holy of Holies was a 30-foot cube. But in Solomon's temple, that 30-foot cube was filled with 45,000 pounds of gold. So here's what Zechariah said. Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 10. Remember, he's a contemporary. Him and Haggai are this tag team prophets. And he says, "For who has despised the day of small things?" And he says that in order to encourage them. But I want you to know that comparison is a contentment killer. It breeds discouragement. And if we compare ourselves with others, or we compare our situation with the situation of others, we either become proud or we become discouraged. And neither one of those is from God. So their basic problem was they felt that what they were doing was small and insignificant. And so why bother? We're never going to be able to build a temple like Solomon's temple, so why even try? Why bother to do it? That's what they felt. And you know, all of us can feel that way in certain things in our lives as we compare ourselves to other people and other things. All I ever do is stay home and take care of the kids. Or all I have is this job that seems meaningless. I really don't think I'm making an impact for God in any way. I want you to know, and I'm going to show you today, that those feelings are so wrong. And do not despise the small things in your life, because God works in small things. And that is not going to be the end of your story either. So here's some cures for discouragement. Verse 4. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, says the Lord. And be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord. Work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. Do you notice that those words, be strong, or some translations have, be courageous, or take courage? It's three times in that passage. If God says something three times, don't you think we better take notice of that? First of all, God says, be strong, O Zerubbabel. He's the civic leader. This is the first time I've had a chance to speak to you since the primary election. It didn't go the way we wanted completely, I'm sure. But what does that say? It says, be strong, O civil leaders. Be strong, you who seek an office and seek to serve God in those ways. And it says, be strong, O Joshua. This is the priest. This is the minister. Be strong, ministers, preachers, evangelists, prophets. Take and be courageous and be strong. And then he says to everybody else, to the remnant, be strong. But what does he say there in the middle of verse 4? Be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, work. Work. So don't give up. Go back to work. Just keep working because I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. Even when the enemy presses in hard and we don't get the results that we want to get, we should go back to work and not fear and realize that God's spirit is still working among us. So he tells them the reason why they can be strong and go back to work is because of two things. The first thing is his presence. My spirit remains among you. Now, this is the context of Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 6. It's the verse that we know in Zechariah. If we know any verses, we know this verse. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. So this is the context in which Zechariah says that verse. It's God's spirit that makes us strong in life. He gives us endurance and perseverance. And when we know that God is with us, we can overcome. And the truth of the matter is that God is with us. And God is always with us. I love the story of John Wesley on his deathbed. He's laying on his deathbed and he utters some words, which everybody thinks is his last words. He says, the best of all, God is with us. And everybody thought that he had died at that point. But just a few moments later, he raised himself up in bed. He raised his arms and he said, the best of all is God is with us. And when in life, when we think that moments and events have us pinned down, we can realize that the best of all is that God is with us. And so don't be discouraged. And don't worry about what you can't do. Do what you can do. Because when we feel inadequate about what we can't do, we get paralyzed from doing what we can do. So the second cure for their discouragement was he pointed them to the future. We might call this God's perspective. Verse 6 says, for thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. In other words, the Lord says, does this task seem so insignificant? Well, let me tell you what I'm going to do. One day I'm going to shake up history. And one day the desire of the nations, the Messiah, will come. He will stand in the very temple. He will stand in this very temple, and it will be an arena for his ministry. You are building this structure for him. And the future glory, will exceed anything that Solomon could have imagined. And as history unfolded, that is exactly what happened. And though the remnant was weak, their efforts small, and the building inferior, the Holy Spirit was there in ways that they couldn't see. Their plotting efforts would achieve great results, recorded in God's logbook of history. Those lugging one stone upon another in 520 BC felt their bodies being bathed in sweat and their eyes with tears. But I want you to know, church, that from God's perspective, They were doing the greatest work in all of the world. They were paving the way for the Savior to come, and their true success wouldn't be fully realized until half a millennium later. So God uses prophecy as a powerful prescription for discouragement. Knowing how things will come to an end gives us hope to persevere in this life. So we work while we are waiting for future events to come. But notice in verse 6, he says, once more, I will shake the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the dry land. So we might think, once more. That means it must have happened before, right? He's going to do it again. Had to happen before. So when was that? When did this happen before that God shook the earth? Well, it's back in Exodus. In Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, God tells Moses to tell the people this. He says, "Now therefore, if you will faithfully obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my special possession out of all the nations. For all the earth is mine, and you will be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." So you can be a special people. You can be a treasure of mine. You can be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Verse 16, that same chapter, drop on down there. It says, "And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled." So here it is. The Israelites had been encamped at the bottom of Mount Sinai for 3 days. It's the third day. Get the kids in the minivan. We are going to go see God. This is going to be fun. We are going to see God. So let's go meet God. Israel doesn't have a clue about what is about to happen. So they are standing there at the foot of the mountain. It turned out to be a bright, sunshiny day. But all of a sudden, there is this clasp of thunder, a roll of thunder, lightning flashing across the top of Mount Sinai. Boom, crash. We see it in verse 18. "And suddenly the whole mountain is engulfed in this thick cloud. The skies turn black. There's more lightning." Hey, remember that song we used to sing as kids? "Climb, climb up Sunshine Mountain." That's not the picture here, boys. This is not sunshiny. This is a storm going on. And this is not God's presence, all that God's presence is there. This is nature's reaction to God's presence. There's a sound of a trumpet, a penetrating sound like a trumpet that pierces the ears. Everything under them is vibrating. The whole mountain is shaking. There's so much lightning that it looks like the mountain is on fire. It looks like it's going to turn into some kind of volcano. But what happens next is extraordinary. The people begin to back away. They move away from the mountain. Moses, on the other hand, he's climbing the mountain. He's moving up. He's getting closer and closer. So Moses is getting closer, but the people are backing away. And one of the saddest moments in biblical history occurs right here. Because the people say, "Moses, you climb the mountain and you go meet God. We will go back to our tents and we'll watch reruns on TV. Tomorrow you can tell us what happened. We don't think we want to meet this awesome God." You know, sometimes I don't think we've made much progress from Israel. I think we want a tame God. I think we want a God that we can control. Not this wild God who comes down on a mountain and shakes it up. When smoke begins to pour forth and it looks like a fire is taking place. People back away from God. And they say, this is too much for me. I'm going to back down from this mountain. Church, in a world gripped with the disease of sin, it needs people to act in priestly ways. We need people that will connect Jesus Christ to the world so that they might be healed. And this is your role. This is not the role of the pastor or the evangelist exclusively. In a sense, we are all called to be priests. We are required by God to change this world. And the only way we can do that is become a kingdom of priests and say, God, I will stand between you and a sin-sick world. I will stand between you and somebody that needs Jesus. Watch what happens. Israel backs down the mountain. They say, we don't want to do this. We're asking you, Moses, to talk to God for us. And the result of that was that God takes the tribe of Levi and he puts this tribe between himself and the people. You know what? Really? It's the formula for Israel's backsliding. Because the easiest way to backslide is to have somebody else or something else between you and God. The only way to keep from defecting from the faith is to make sure that there is nothing between you and the Savior. Church, you are called to be, I am called to be, we are all called to be a kingdom of priests. That we all have direct connection with God. That I don't have to go through somebody else to get to God. That God has given me the incredible privilege of going to him and going to his throne myself. That I don't have to do that through somebody else. Now, you go back to Haggai, there's this conflict that Haggai is having between two different building programs. And I think this is one of the reasons that they were stuck. One building program is set forth from Ezekiel, and the other is from Isaiah. Now that they're not conflicting, although they sound like they are going to be conflicting. Hear me out. And I think that you'll understand the balance in the end. But Ezekiel tells them that when they come back from captivity, they have to rebuild the temple. Isaiah, in Isaiah 66, 1 and 2 says, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is the house that you built for me? And where is the place of my rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things have come to be, says the Lord. He's saying, you expect me to live in a temple? Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. A temple couldn't hold me. Ezekiel says you need to put a wall in the holy place and separate the priests from the common people. You need a sanctified, restricted priesthood. Isaiah says you need an open priesthood with anointed prophets. Isaiah 61, 6 says, but you shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. You shall eat the riches of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Did you catch that? You will be a kingdom of priests. Ezekiel says you have to offer sacrifices again. Isaiah 66, 2 says, but to this man I will look, even to him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word. In other words, I'm looking for something inside. I'm not looking for just something external. I'm looking for a change of heart. I'm looking for something that is inside of a person. Ezekiel says your worship has to be structured. Isaiah said God wants you to do something globally. And you can't figure it out because God is just going to come. My glory shall be declared among the nations. Isaiah 66, 19. Verse 23 says, from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. Ezekiel says this is about Israel's restoration. It's key. Isaiah says this is about God's global purposes. That God is going to have new servants. That salvation is not going to be based on national identity, but instead it'll be based on the attitude within an individual's heart. Ezekiel says, look back and repent of the sins that caused you to go into exile. Isaiah says, look ahead and at the same time correct the mistake you made when God brought you out of the mountain and told you you were to become a kingdom of priests and you backed down the mountain. He put priests between you and him that he never intended to have there. And so he says, I want you to go back further than the exile and correct that. Correct the mistake that you made when you came out of Egypt, because I want all of you to have a direct connection with me. I summarize that. You can read the last 20 chapters of either book, and you'll see what I'm talking about. But Israel's restoration program initially was to go back to God's original vision, that everyone could climb the mountain, that everyone could have a relationship with him, that everyone could have direct communion with him. But Israel is to be a kingdom of priests, everyone. All of us, church, have a pastoral dimension. All of us can pastor and care and shepherd other people. All of us can teach others. In fact, we have the responsibility to do that. All of us can lay hands on sick people and pray. It's not just the pastor. It's everyone, every believer. This is what God wants for his church. This is what he wants us to do. Isaiah's message is global, but Ezekiel's message is for Israel. So where does Haggai stand? He tries to stand in the middle. Let me ask you this, which view prevailed? Think about the time of Christ. It was a strict, separatist priesthood, led by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It was all about Israel. But who did Jesus come quoting? He came quoting Isaiah. God has anointed me. Preach the gospel, the tidings of good joy. Heal the brokenhearted. Was Ezekiel wrong? No. His message was, if you want to be right with God, you need to pay attention to the law. You need to keep yourself. You need to guard yourself. There are certain principles that we need to pay attention to. Namely, their problem was idolatry and not listening to God's voice and not obeying God. They got in trouble. They went into captivity because they ignored those principles. So Ezekiel says we need to go back and we need to gather those things up and we need to make sure that we do it right this time around. He's about immediately adhering to those things that were lost. That was God's plan for Israel at that time. But what Isaiah says is also true, because Isaiah says, I want to take you beyond that time. There is a time that is coming that is going to be a global, cosmic, extraordinary work of God. And he's looking beyond Israel and into the future. There is truth in Ezekiel, but if you focus only on that, you'll get tunnel vision and you'll miss the other. In fact, here's something I think we need to learn. We need to learn how to interpret the prophetic. Let's make this practical. In fact, could you read this with me? Truth is not always single dimensional. There's not a set answer every time for everything that comes up in your life. Truth is multi-dimensional. It's not cold and hard because it's alive. Why? Because truth is a person. And who would that person be? Jesus, right? Jesus is the truth. You have a Haggai come and say, build a temple and the glory of God will come. He will shake the nations. Is that true? Yes. That's part of God's plan. You have another prophet who says, the temple will not be able to contain my glory. Will not be able to contain the glory of God. Is that true? That's true as well. So we have to learn that a corrective word is not always a balanced word. If you get a nation that is going one way, there are going to be prophets who will come and say something, and they will try to correct that wrong. But we have to take even what they say and balance it out with the truth of all Scripture, because a correction sometimes seems like overcorrection because we have gone so far the other way. And what truth has to do is truth has to be balanced with other truth. And until we learn to balance truth and give ourselves more fully to Scripture, we will miss God and we will get stuck. I hope I can explain. God, help me to explain this to you. We have people today that take one verse of Scripture And they make a whole doctrine out of that. They do not look at the context at all. They just pull what they call a proof text out, and they say, this is what the Word of God teaches. Now, there can be some truth in that, but it's not taken in context with the whole of Scripture. Here's our problem, I think. We don't look at the Bible as a whole. We look at it as 66 different books, but do you know that the Bible is one book? It does not contradict itself. Places balance other places out. So you have to learn to divide it. You have to learn to ask questions. Who is this written to? Was this written for Israel, like in Ezekiel's day? Or is this written to the whole world, as in Isaiah is pointing to? You learn to divide it. What time period is this for? Is this for now, or is this for some future time period? So you need to learn to live in the tension of two truths. This is true in all kinds of areas. Let me give you some examples. Grace and works. Here's Paul. He said, for by grace are you saved through faith. It is the gift of God, not of what? Not of works, lest any man should boast. Then here comes James. What does James say? Faith without works is dead. Who's right? They're both right. They're both right. Paul is saying that you are saved by grace alone, and that is through faith. Your works don't save you, but what he even went on to say is that we are created to do good works. And so James is saying that your works prove that you have faith. If you're out oaring, rowing and you have your oars and you only have one oar and you're just going in one direction, what are you going to do? You're going to go in circles. You need both these. You need faith and works. That's all James is saying. Here's one. If you can figure this one out, again, talk to me after church. God's sovereignty and man's will. We have to learn to live within the conflict, the tension of those two truths. Is God sovereign? Absolutely. Does man have a free will? Absolutely true as well. Here's that people come to me, especially now, and they say, Pastor, I just don't know how to respond to some of these liberals and their ideas today. I just feel kind of an anger toward them. Is that wrong? Could be, because the Bible says, be angry and sin not. But then the other said, or should we just, I'm supposed to love them, aren't I? Yeah. What's true? Both is true, right? You can feel a righteous anger toward evil in the world, and at the same time, have love for people. Living in that tension, living in that balance is sometimes a hard thing. Another one is God's present kingdom. Is God's kingdom here? Well, God is sovereign. He rules over all. Does he have a kingdom that's coming? Absolutely does. You learn to live within the tension of this multiple dimension of truth. I've been preaching a series here on the importance of assembling ourselves together. I read about a pastor who was preaching another sermon on the importance of getting alone with God. Who's right? Both are, right? There are places for both of those truths, and I'm learning with God's help. I want to be able to present truth and balance. Because often when we preach on a topic, we tend to go one way or the other because we see often a problem and we correct it. But that truth then is not balanced with the other truth. So the truth is there's going to be a rebuilt temple in Haggai's day. But back in verse 3, he refers to this temple or house. Also verse 9, three times actually. And what we see is the continuity of the temples. They are called this house there. Let me quickly give you the temples in Scripture. There are really seven temples. Two are past. There are two that are in the future. There are three that are present. Four of these are literal Jewish temples. There are two in the past, and there are going to be two in the future. And God has three temples today. The first temple is Solomon's temple, built on Mount Moriah. That 35 acres is probably the most sacred and controversial piece of ground on the earth. In fact, I just read an article this week about how they are ready. Everything is a go as far as rebuilding the temple, except the piece of land has not been satisfied. Before this, they had a tabernacle. It was mobile. And one thing I wanted you to know, that the tabernacle and the temple, they always faced east. And the reason for that, it was very, very important. When man was cast out of the garden in God's presence, he was cast out to the east. And so with the temple facing east, man came back to the west. That was signifying that they were coming back into fellowship with the holy God. On the door of Solomon's temple were cherubim. Remember, there were cherubim with flashing swords guarding the entrance to the Garden of Eden. Also on that door were palm trees and flowers. It all pictured man coming back into fellowship with God. But it pictured that there was only one way to God. I said there's only one way to God. Who's that? Jesus. There is no other way. He is the truth and the life and the way. This temple lasted 374 years before the Babylonians destroyed it, but God's glory had already departed. After 70 years of captivity, they came back and they rebuilt the temple. This is Haggai. This is what we're talking about. It's known as the Second Jewish Temple. Haggai, Zechariah, Zerubbabel, that's where they come in. Later on, it was embellished greatly by King Herod. This is the temple that Jesus went into. They worked on it for about 80 years. They finished it in 64 AD. 6 years later, it was destroyed. Someday there will be a third Jewish temple. That will be the Tribulation Temple. And then when Jesus comes back, there will be a fourth temple, often called the Messiah's Temple or the Millennial Temple. So four Jewish temples, two past, two future. During the meantime, God has three temples today. One is the local church. Right today, we are a temple. It's the dwelling place of God. A second one is the universal church. This is the Christians throughout the world that we make up the universal church or the universal temple. And then the third one is the body of believers. Look at that person next to you. They're a temple. They are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, God knows that people get discouraged. And he knew the people were discouraged about the temple that they were building there in Haggai's day. So he tells them that it will stand in continuity with the other temples that will come. And ultimately, the temple that the Messiah will come to and fill it. And he will fill it with his glory. And it will be the greatest glory any temple had ever seen. He's talking about that millennial temple. So what he's saying is, what you are doing here today in building this temple that seems like nothing to you has eternal significance. God will come and fill that temple with the glory when the Messiah comes. You know, and I thought about this. I've been thinking about this a lot this week. This is our third church. This is our third church building. The first one, the people purchased. It was already standing, but they purchased it. They spent their own money to purchase it. The second one was built, and there's a lot of people that built that church that are no longer with us today, but they get to receive the glory that we receive today because of their sacrifice and because of what they did. They were working, pounding nails, maybe not even realizing that there would be another church someday that would be put up here. And I think about the people that built this church. Many of you are here today. Some are no longer with us. They've gone home to be with God. But I remember working alongside of them. I remember laying miles and miles of pipe underground in floor heat with some of those people. What they felt like they were doing maybe was nothing. We're just laying some piping here. We're just stapling it down. But they are a part of this because God views it as a continuity of events. That all things are working together. And whatever you are doing today for the Lord is part of a bigger program that you can see, that will have eternal significance. And God says to them here, he says, you know, you're discouraged. You look at this because you see, well, Solomon's temple had all this gold and silver, and we can't embellish this temple like that. So God says, the gold is mine, the silver is mine. Don't worry about it. And I think that spoke volumes to them, because if you remember, they were in captivity to Babylon, which was known for its gold. In fact, Daniel had this vision of the coming kingdoms, and the first, it was a statue. And the head of it was gold. And then the chest and silver and shoulders were made of silver. And he's saying to them, those kingdoms that were so big, that had this gold and silver, do you realize that all the gold and the silver really belongs to me? And then in verse 9, we see the reign of peace. The glory of this latter house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. The most important thing for today, for you, is that you can have peace with God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Haggai is telling the people then, and he's telling us today, that we are part of something bigger than we can see. When we get discouraged, look up and know that God is with you. Look ahead and know that the best is yet to come. God's plan will succeed. And if you trust him, if your faith is in him today, you are part of that plan. You are part of a chain of events that will ultimately climax in his kingdom. Yeah, you might only be one part of the chain, but what happens when one part of the chain breaks? It doesn't accomplish the purpose that God has for it. You are all part of a chain of events that ultimately is going to result in the glory of God. We are building God's temple today, not a physical structure, but the church of Jesus Christ, God's temple. So what those discouraged people were doing, building that temple, was the most important thing going on in the earth at that time. Could I tell you, church, that what you are doing in building God's church and building God's kingdom is the most important thing going on in the earth at this time? I believe that with all of my heart. And if you are a homeschooling mom, let's say, and you think, well, I'm not doing much here. All I'm doing is teaching my children. You are doing the most important things on the earth at this time. If you are fulfilling God's purpose for your life, you are doing the most important thing that you can do. Don't look at what others are doing and say, oh, they're doing so much more than I am. No, you are doing the important thing. And God says if you are faithful in little things, he will see to it that you're rewarded for faithfulness in large things. You are a part of a chain that is going to result in the glory of God. So God is in the little things. That's true today. The most important things happening today are the faithful acts of the people of God. Building the temple of God, God is with you, and you are part of a plan that cannot fail. I want to read you part of a book. It's by Robert J. Morgan. It's called Mastering Life Before It's Too Late. I've really come to appreciate this book. And actually, if you are looking for a new author, I read anything I can get my hands on written by Robert J. Morgan. And he writes on a variety of subjects. But here's what he said. Life has a cumulative effect. It compounds constantly. There's no way to know the ripple effect of our labor when patiently plotting, pursued. We finish years by completing days, and we consummate days by seizing moments. We complete major tasks through small, persistent increments. It's said we overestimate what we can do in 10 days, but underestimate what we can do in 10 years. When we take care of the days, the Lord will take care of the years. This is plotting. It's easier to plot than to plod, but both are necessary. In hiking a rugged route, we have to plan our course, but then it's a matter of putting one foot in front of another thousands of times. We keep it up until the trip becomes a memory, preparing us for the next expedition. It's possible to be so concerned about great things, we fail to enjoy the little steps that are truly great. The little tasks we accomplish are often greater than the big ones we envision. And in any event, They're the stuff from which a lasting legacy is composed. Success is doing our work one task at a time, one step at a time, one moment at a time, relishing the smallness of it while trusting God for its power to change the world through chain reactions of blessings we'll recognize only in heaven. So we must practice the power of plotting and despise not the day of small things. Sometimes I grow discouraged and wonder if I'm doing any good at all. Statistics, excuse me, fluctuate, and they can determine my mood if I'm not careful. Times change, tides ebb and flow. Occasionally I see a few results from my work, often I don't. But just as we walk by faith and not by sight, we work that way too. So I fortify myself with God's word, often from verses in the minor prophets like Haggai and Zechariah, and press onward cheerfully. The Apostle Paul said, "One thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." All of us then who are mature should take such a view of things. You know, Proverbs 13:11 says, "Whoever gathers money little by little makes it grow." Most of our accomplishments occur little by little, step by step, day by day. Here a little, there a little, there a little. And Jesus said, if you are faithful in those little things, then he will let you have bigger responsibilities to be faithful in greater things. And you know, that kind of attitude really takes the pressure off me. If I can find significance in little things, I don't have to worry about big things, big numbers and such. I just want to be faithful in what God has called me to do, even if it seems small, little, or insignificant. And you think about it, the Bible really is, it's chock full of commands and promises to galvanize us against discouragement when times are tough and things seem futile. Remember the Lord told Joshua to go out and conquer the promised land? How did he say to do it? One footstep at a time. One step at a time. He didn't take the whole land in one chunk. He took it foot by foot, one piece of ground after another. So don't be discouraged. The Lord is with you wherever you will go, God tells him. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 20, it says, "Be strong and courageous and do the work." That takes us right back to what Haggai was saying, right? What God was preaching through Haggai. Be strong, be strong, be strong. And do the work because his presence is with you. And that's what God promised with Joshua. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord my God is with you. And this is what 1 Chronicles 28, 20 says as well. Do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord God, my God, is with you. He will not fail you or forsake you until all the work for the service of the temple of the Lord is finished. I think it was year 2003, we vacationed in California. Maybe it was 2000. I think it was 2000. We visited the great sequoia trees. Have you ever been there? Have you seen the sequoia trees? They are massive. They are ancient. Some of the trees were there when David fought Goliath, when Jesus stilled the storm. Photographs of those gigantic trees really do not do it justice. But there's a caption on top of one of the trees, a display that read, "The small world of a big tree." See, each sequoia has as many as 40,000 cones at once. And each of those cones contains a world of living organisms. Every cone is a miniature planet, populated by tiny creatures who make their home in the heights. But they really make the forest function as it should. And these cones allow these big trees to reproduce. So in God's economy, the pine cone and its tiny residents are as wonderfully made and as vital as the towering trees that command our attention. Because in God's view, there is no tiny task and there is no small creatures. Don't you love that? God does not look at you as small or insignificant or tiny. God does not look at the job that he has given you, the task that you are performing, as something small. God looks at it as something great. Our lives and labors call for prayerful perseverance, patience, persistence, and plodding. And if God has assigned our daily tasks, he'll produce an eternal harvest. So don't give up and don't worry. If the work seems small, if the cost seems large, if the results seem meager, just go back to work and don't give up, knowing because the Spirit of the Lord is with you and he will give you the strength that you need. Could we all stand? I want you to stand and read this last slide with me. Could we read it together? When we go about our Father's business, whatever it is, he creates through us a ripple effect stretching to the shores of eternity. Only in heaven can we calculate the sum total of the impact of our lives. But in the process, we can show the world what it means to be pleasantly productive people. Do you believe that today? I do. I believe that we do what we can do, and God will see to it that we are pleasantly productive. Could I have your heads bowed and your eyes closed? With the worship team, could come back this morning. And I know it's late, and I thank you and appreciate you bearing with me today. And I hope that you are blessed by the message. You are part of something that will continue through all of eternity. Do not despise that. And here's what I would like you to do right now. I would just like you to ask the Holy Spirit to show you how you can apply this message to your life even today. Because if we really don't have application, and I've just filled your head with knowledge, and there's no change, I haven't done my job today. But I don't really believe that that's my job anyway. I believe it's the Holy Spirit's. So in just a few minutes, we're going to sing something. And if you would like to, I just invite you to come to the altar today. You don't have to. But for those of you that would like to pray for people, let's do this first. Could you just come and stand up front so people will know that there will be somebody up here that they can come to? Would you stand up front here? And if you're here today and maybe you just want to say, Lord, I want to commit myself to the priesthood. I am willing to be somebody that stands between you and a hurting world. I'm willing to do that. Count me in as a priest. Or maybe you're here today and you would just say, you know, I'm really not finding significance in my life and what I'm doing. And you just want to come this morning and let somebody pray with you and ask God to give you the joy that he wants you to have in doing that task, or to help you see the importance of what you're doing. These people up here, not only can they pray with you, but they can have some words of wisdom and knowledge and share their hearts with you. Sometimes we need a different perspective. Or maybe you just want to come for some other reason. I don't know what that might be, but you can be led by the Holy Spirit this morning. So I'm going to pray. We're going to sing. And as we're singing, if you just want to come and get prayer, please find your way to one of these people up here this morning. Father, we thank you today for the eternality of the gospel message. We thank you that we are part of something bigger than ourselves, not only what's going on in the world today, but what's going to happen in eternity. Lord, help each person to know today that they are significant, that they are doing the most important thing on the face of this earth, because they're doing what you have called them to do. And I pray, Lord, if there's somebody who's not doing that, they're afraid, Lord, they would come forward today and just confess, Lord, that they need courage to take the step and do what you're calling them to do. But I just want to commit ourselves once again to you here today. And thank you for being here with us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you must go, please go quietly. But we just want to sing this last song. And if somebody wants to come forward, please, please come forward. So the rest of you can be dismissed. I'd like to meet with the Sunday school teachers in like 10 minutes if we could in the fireside room down this hallway to the left, right before the multi-purpose room. God bless you.